joy reaped because of what they had sown. The gracious one, the loving God, Yahweh, creator of heaven and earth, he forgives and makes a promise that coming is a Messiah that will not only save Israel, but the entire world. And Zephaniah continues this pattern. But there's a shift in the proclamation of the word that we'll read today. And I just want to remind us that this is the third Sunday of Advent. And it's known as, the reason that there's a pink candle is because this is Gaudete Sunday. It's Latin for rejoice. This is the Sunday to rejoice. This is the Sunday where our hearts are turning because we know that the baby will be born. Because Messiah is coming. And so we enter this third week of Advent, this third week of preparation and waiting for the messianic hope. And we know that he's come incarnationally, but there is another great messianic hope when all of creation, all of the cosmos, all of humanity will see him coming again in his second coming. That is our hope. And our joy, that is also what we are expecting, what we are preparing for, what we are waiting for. And I hope that you've really considered these past few weeks the beauty and mystery that Advent is. What the season speaks of, the declaration that it is. Even the countercultural declaration that it is, when the world is the secular culture is immersed in consumerism and busyness and getting the biggest and the best and the most, thinking that buying things equals love and being able to give those things equates to love. While consumerism says that what's under the tree testifies about who I am as parents and what isn't. And children mock and make fun of one another because of what one got and another didn't. So the church in Advent stands counterculturally to the consumerism of our culture. As we set aside this season of preparation, not only for a Sunday morning present fest, but of a living, ongoing presence that has transformed our lives. And so at the head of the church calendar, at the beginning of the church year, when secular culture is wrapping up, the church is ramping up. We are in this season of waiting, the Advent, the preparation, because our Christ is incarnate, because he does come as a child and he is coming again as the King of Glory. And so while our culture is marked by mass consumption that gets magnified by Christmas, in the secular realm, this disorder of consumerism that is built upon the American way of being, the church stands countercultural, not wagging its finger, not shaming it, not convicting the world, but instead standing as a witness and a testimony to another way of being. Advent reminds us that wealth and possessions can't deliver. Wealth and possessions can't heal. They may be able to buy you good doctors, but only one heals. Wealth and possessions cannot take you out of bondage. In fact, they usually create more, whether it be debt or taking care of those things that we accumulate. The clutter, the bondage, the stuff, the money that we put into it that could be used for other things we need, because we're tempted by this consumer culture to make sure that everybody we love has everything that they want. But that's an American way of being. Salvation will never come by stuff. Deliverance will never come by stuff. Advent is a spiritual form of defiance that stands against the busyness and the chaos of this season and wraps us up in reflection and remembrance and even repentance and self-denial. That's what Advent does for us. I've come to see Advent as an opportunity to remember that we are called out of that chaos. We're called out of the chaos in the world to be the peace of Christ, but also so that we will be a different kind of people. Peter said, "You are aliens and strangers." The problem is we're not anymore. We are just like our culture. We like to blend in, not stand out. It is a time, as Advent is a time to remind us that what we need is really what we, I'm sorry, Advent is a time to remind us that we're really not at home in this world. If we are really, truly following Christ, we're not at home here. Not in that culture. Maybe here on Sundays, maybe here on Wednesdays when we're together at gatherings together, we should feel home because that's our people. We've become too familiar. Advent is not meant to diminish the joy of the season, but rather highlight the true joy of the season. As the angel proclaimed to the shepherds, "I bring you good news of great joy." It means exuberant, excessive, overwhelming joy, which will be for all the people, all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Advent is a communal and universal spiritual practice. It's to shape and form us spiritually. Spiritual practices happen because they are meant to help form our loves. Spiritual practice helps, because see, whether we know it or not, we are immersed in liturgy of the world. You think about it, there is this practice that we have. Maybe the practice is every Monday I go to Starbucks and I spend $8 on a coffee and I get in my car and I go to work and I sit out front and then I go in like it's a battlefield. Maybe that's how you prepare for work. What about it's like you go to the temple. Go to the church once or twice a week. There are people who go to other temples, like the grocery store. And you're like, that's not the same, but it becomes a liturgy. It's a practice. It's something that is forming our loves. It's shaping our allegiances. Are you hearing me? How we interact at work is a spiritual formation. The question is, what are we immersed in, secular or Christian? And it's not that God doesn't want us in the world. He said, just don't become of it. The problem is that we don't immerse ourselves enough in the liturgy and the spiritual practices of Christ. And so we have this consumerism that we are receiving 24 hours a day, 7 days a week through our phones, through our businesses, through our friends, through our families, through our neighbors, through the television, through the internet. All of these things come at us and they form us and they shape our loves. And if you want to know, all you have to do is go look at some of your posts. If you're on social media, go down and look at your social media for the last 6 months. Just scroll through and look. Where's my love? Where's my love? What is being revealed? We get immersed in cultural liturgy. It's like going to the mall, right? So it's like, if you think about church, there's a call to worship, right? So we gather and that brings us into oneness. When we enter the mall, we enter the frenzy. And we know where we're going. And so we quit. We step up the pace. We're rushing to the next place. And we're hoping that thing isn't gone. And so we come and on a Sunday, we come to church and we gather with other people. Right? And it's like we have become so consumeristic in the church that we want to know, can I buy what she's selling? Or what he as the pastor is selling? I'm going in the store, I have a shopping list, so now I show up at church. Do they have a youth group? No. Do they have a worship team? No. Do they have a drummer? No. And it's just like going into a consumer, into a mall, and I've got my shopping list. I need the Dachshund calendar for 2025. I need the Bath and Body Works eucalyptic lotion. I need, right? We're going down our list, and we've brought that into the church. And so what we don't realize is how secularized, we're so consumed in it. We're so immersed in it in our everyday living. We don't even realize how much of it we've carried into the church, into our worship, into our sacred relationship with God. And so what Advent does is it begins the season of reforming our loves, reshaping our allegiances, refashioning what we hold of great esteem. And spiritual disciplines do that. So Advent does it, and it says, remember, there's a prophetic promise from before the beginning of time. The Lamb was slain before the foundations of the world. The prophets have been testifying. And every time all this gloom and doom comes, even from them, God speaks a better word, right? So we have to be on guard on what we're immersed in this world. And Advent reminds us to watch, to protect our eye gates, our ear gates, our heart gate, to protect that which we are consuming, not only with our mouths, but with our soul. What is our soul consuming? And so Advent stands as this communal reality of let's do this together, let's lock arms, and let's choose a different way. Let's choose to be a different kind of people. Let's put others before ourselves. Some things may be convenient. But beloveds, every place that we practice convenience and ease is not a place. It's probably a place for me. I've learned it's probably a place the Lord's inviting us to self-denial. That you can pick the easy way, the shortcut, but maybe this is an invitation and an offer to deny self, to be self-sacrificing, to pour yourself out so that I can come in. These are the things, these are the challenges that Advent stirs up for us. If we will take it as a practice and not just, oh, that's one of the things Pastor added on Sunday. No, Advent has a spiritual forming purpose for us as a body that then we hopefully take with us in our mission in our lives. Because every one of you are on mission. You're not a missionary because you're in Uganda or China. You're a missionary because you are part of the mission of God to represent the kingdom everywhere that you go. So we are to allow Advent to shape us so that while we're on mission, we look like an alien and a stranger. Not a weirdo, but something different about them. Something different about her. She carries herself different. He carries himself different. He's not moved by this stuff like we are. That's what we're being called to in Advent. It's a spiritual forming, and the spirituality, which you have to understand, is not weird stuff, but true spirituality is about our loves, L-O-V-E-S. And what church does, and what the liturgy of the church does, what the liturgy of Advent, the liturgy of the church calendar, is to help form our loves toward God and not this world and not this stuff. Because every time we pray, our heart's going to Him. Every time we fast, our hearts are focused on Him. Every time we practice solitude and we fast self, we are pointing our hearts to Him. But every time we immerse ourselves in this culture without these practices, guess what begins to consume us? That which we're being immersed in. Secularism, faithlessness, coldness, distance. There is such a lack of empathy in the world. It's like, as much as people want to agree with and condone the murder of that health care president, 30-some thousand laughing or heart emojis on the post tells us something about us. I'm way off my notes, forgive me, but I'm just following the Spirit today. It tells us something about our culture. It tells us something about our people. And you know, church, I love you with all my heart. I love God's church universal. But beloveds, we have got to become more merciful, more compassionate, and walk in more empathy than we ever have, because that is going to be where we begin to demonstrate part of our difference to the secular age. And it's the antidote. Compassion, love, mercy, and empathy is the antidote for the coldness and the hyper-individualization and the stagnancy that is in our culture that leaves us indifferent and cold to one another. I was watching this Japanese show. I love foreign movies. I guess I love to read TV. I don't know. But one of them, and you know, it's a Japanese myth. It's a Japanese mythology that this is based on. But it was interesting because there was one god that's killing these other gods, so to speak. But just hear me to the end. And so as they're dying, this one who was helping him kill them lost their daughter. And the way the mythology works, they are eternal, but they keep being reborn in people anyway. But what was interesting was as she ended up, this one god ends up dying. She looks at the other gods and says, they were more compassionate when they were killing one another in war. And it was her talking about how distant we've become from one another because of social media, because of the fast-pacedness of the life, because of virtual reality, and so this disconnect. And so church, we've got to be connected to Him, but also to one another. And we've got to begin to be a people that express empathy. That most of the time, what we do is we tend to think, and I'm guilty, I'm not pointing a finger at you without pointing three back, is that we tend to think of ourselves first and then how we fit everything and everybody else into that. But Jesus is the antidote to that. But if we're not seeing that being fixed in our lives, then what it tells us is we're not practicing the spiritual faith. We're not practicing the spiritual practices, because it should be reforming our love. And just to use an example, I will be transparent. It's like when the Christmas dinner last week, and I did it in love, and I loved doing it, and I hope everybody enjoyed the food, and you know, I prepared it, I carried it up, I helped get it set up, I got it helped clean up. And then I asked, are these tablecloths for me? And nobody said, I'll take them. I said, okay, I will. And it hurt, because I thought, not one person thought about how much work I still had ahead of me to go home to, and sent me with these 12 tablecloths. And that just had me searching. God, what is going on here? That's not who we are. That's not who you've called us to be. And that's when the whole murder and all this stuff starts to happen with this insurance guy, and I start to see it, and I realize I'm guilty. I wanted from you all what I'm not doing. Sometimes I wanted to think about my convenience. When would I have time this week? When would I even get it done? Man, those things are a pain in the butt to fold. I really don't want to take them. You know, all of those, we all do that. We all do that. And I'm not shaming, and I'm not trying to tell you all off. That's not my heart. I hope you hear me. But what I'm saying is that I realized that everybody did the same thing I do. Do I have time? Do I feel like it? Do I want to? And it's like, wow, something is wrong in my heart. Something's wrong in my heart. And so I've been on this journey for a week, so I'm grateful for it. And the tablecloths are good, except for if they didn't get stain treated, they just got washed anyway, because I was tired. I'm just telling you. So we'll have to stain treat them the next time. We'll wash them again. But it seems like a little dumb thing, but we do that to one another all the time without thinking about it. And we've had it done to us, and we get in the car, and we just complain. I don't know why she knew I was there cleaning all day, knew I was, right? That's what we do. Not just church, but work. How about our spouses? How about our kids? Life's hard. But what Advent does is it reforms our loves so that even if I may have wanted someone else to do it, I'm going to do it in love because it's going to shape me. If I can do this thing that I don't want to do sacrificially, I'm going to get a victory here. I don't know what it looks like and I don't know why, but I'm going to do it. And so then the rest of the week, that's been something that's challenged me all week long. We got an invitation the last minute to go and see our grandkids, but we weren't invited by the parent. But we got this, and I thought, and he and I discussed it. It's like, why did we go? We weren't invited. They didn't even tell us about it. They don't even know. Because the one who invited us, it's, you know, Jessica's, I don't know if I should even be putting this on here. But anyway, her boyfriend got tickets, and that's how we got to go. But we were both like, nobody's even going to know if we don't go. Not like the grandkids are going to know. We could just stay home. And then we're both like, but we should support Grayson. We should support the two boys. Let's just go. But there was that thing needling me. If I was wanted there, they would have given me tickets. Right? It's like, it's not about you. Go and support them babies. Be present. And I'm glad we did, because the other grands who had to come and stay and watch, they wanted to be entertained. And so Mim was up for that while we were watching. But so I'm saying, what I'm talking to you about is not a one thing. It's like, if we really begin to look at it, it's all over our lives. And you know what? And what I got convicted of, it even comes down to how many times I snooze my clock. No, seriously. It's shaping my love. It's shaping my allegiance. It's shaping who I'm becoming. From snoozing my clock to oversleeping to not getting fully dressed in the morning, I realized, wow. So I'm grateful for those tablecloths. I want y'all to hear me. Because it just lit something in my thinking. And it has really help me. And it's helped me crucify some stuff and see stuff I wasn't seeing before that I needed to see in me. Amen. I'm going to go through Zephaniah real quick because we ain't even in the sermon. So Zephaniah, our reading this week is Zephaniah 3, 14 to 20. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy, and he will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice. I need to check something on there. Okay. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. So they came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I'm going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame. I will gather the outcast. I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Amen. This is so amazing because it's one of the most beautiful. Some of your translations are going to say he sings over you, not just exalts. It sings, but that's what it means to sing, to exalt over you. And so this is one of the most beautiful passages about joy in the entire text, in the entire Bible. But if you read everything else that comes before it, you're going to think Zephaniah just gave you whiplash. Because the whole thing is judgment. The whole thing is what is coming because the people will not turn. And so he was also, one of the things you need to know is that he was a prophet during the time of Josiah. Now, Josiah was the king of reforming, right? He found the law, probably Deuteronomy, and the wall of the temple as they were rebuilding it. And so he begins to read it, and he begins to transform things. He tears down idols. He begins to bring the people in. He's not establishing constitutions and laws. No, he brings the people in and says, we got to gather around God's law. If we get this down, then we can be a people, right? And so reformation begins, but his life is cut short at the hands of King Pharaoh, because at the time, Israel is still under threat. Judah, northern kingdom's already been disappeared. It's gone. The northern kingdom was the 10 tribes. They call them the 10 lost tribes, the 10 missing tribes. They're already gone. They had been scattered and killed and wiped out. We don't even know where they are, who is even left, if any. And so Judah is the tribe of Benjamin and Judah that's left. Israel is now just that as far as the people, and the Jerusalem is still the capital there of Judah. And so Josiah dies because there is all this conflict. Babylon is still looming, the promise that God made Jeremiah, right? That we read about with Jeremiah was that God was coming, but there would be freedom right after. And so so the prophet Zephaniah is seeing the same thing, but he also sees the restoration, the reconciliation. See, there's a reaping of what we sow. That's a universal law, beloveds. Now the cross comes in and heals it. The cross comes in and delivers us, but it does not mean that there isn't a wage that this thing demands. And so here Israel has been guilty of syncretism. They were worshiping other gods. or worshiping other gods at the altars of Yahweh. They were building other altars, right? They were practicing syncretism. Zephaniah brings conviction and judgment upon the religious leaders and the civic leaders because they were acting unjustly toward those who God is in solidarity with. Never forget that. The poor, the hungry, the marginalized, the orphan, the widow. God's in solidarity with them, and so they are persecuting them, and so they are failing at that, and they are not loving one another. They're in complete violation of the entire covenant of God. And so that's why God tells Jeremiah, I'm giving them a divorce. I'm putting them away. I'm done. He sends them away and Babylon captures them, right? But Zephaniah sees the return. Zephaniah gets this prophetic image and he's like, listen, I know you're mourning because the line of David's been cut off. I know that Davidic kingdom and the promise that there would always be one of David's descendants on the throne. I know you're thinking about it. That's why Zephaniah says the king who is your king. He's not talking about a human. He's talking about King Jesus. He's talking about the promise of David that a king would sit upon the throne and never, ever disappear. Never go anywhere. His lineage cannot end because he is eternal God. He's the king that's in your midst. And so with these insights, we understand why Zephaniah comes at us the way that he does with this verse, because it's like a complete difference. Like if you read verse 13 of chapter 3, it says, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Oh, that's not the one I meant to read. But it's like, that's where it begins to turn. But the entire book, it's only 2.5 chapters up to, until this point that you can read and see. It's full of doom and gloom. This prophet is troubled because of the people. But the reason that this is so bright is because what came before was so dark. The reason it's so joyful is because of what was written was so depressing. And so part of the reason that this stands out so much is because of the darkness, right? So when you think about, and I know I've told this story a million times, but if you go into a jewelry store, they don't have their gold displayed or their diamonds displayed on yellow felt, do they? It's not displayed on white felt, is it? What color is it? Black. It's always black. Why? Because the fire and the diamond will be seen against the black, but it can't be seen in other colors. The beauty, it makes the gold shine. It makes the silver shine more. That's why when you walk in, everything is dazzling, right? In a jewelry store, everything is jumping off because that black is reflecting the light even more. And so you have to see that in the blackness, the darkness of what Zephaniah had been prophesied, against that, the diamond of restoration is laid. And so now we hear this beautiful, joyful proclamation of the restoration of the children of God. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And so we look and we see these words in verse 14, shout for joy, shout in triumph, rejoice and sing or exalt with all your heart. Why? Because of the next verse. The Lord has taken away the judgment. You've been pardoned. The sentence commuted. The death sentence overturned. You've been pardoned. The record of sins, from idol worship to corrupt leaders to complacency of the people and the injustice among them, God has forgiven them all. All of them. He said, the Lord has taken away his judgments against you and cleared away the enemy. That reminds me of that song. There's no longer a voice of accusation that we saw, that we sang earlier. When the enemy is removed, the accusations are removed. Except for whatever enemies still lie in you. Whatever lies you still believe. Those are what rise up and accuse you. Because God has removed the enemy. The only way he can come in is if you give him the gate and you let him in. Continuing on. The King of Israel, notice it's capitalized, the Lord. He is their king. This is the Lord there. If you notice, it's in mine, it's capital L, and then it's lowercase capitals. That means Adonai or Yahweh. This is Yahweh God. This is the delivering God. This is the God that delivered them out of Egypt. This is the God who brought them through the Red Sea. This is the God that established them as a nation. This is the God who went before them as fire and as cloud. This is the God that is their deliverer. This one you can trust. That is what Zephaniah is reminding them. Deliverance is coming. It's hard right now. It's dark right now. I know you can't see the end, but deliverance is coming. The diamond is at the end. All you got to do is keep walking. Just keep going. Trust that this God who delivered you from Egypt will deliver you from Babylon, will deliver you from American consumerism. This is the God we serve. This is the God that we love. This is the God who is trying to form our loves toward him and toward one another. And so we continue. And so because of that, you will not fear disaster anymore. No matter what comes, we don't have to fear. And I know that sometimes this gets a little weird and it may seem dark when I say it, but even if a disaster comes, the most it can do is take my life. And I would not want that. I love my kids and grandkids and you guys. I got work to do. But what I'm saying is the worst it can do is kill me. But it can't take me from him. Because even if I die, I'm in him. And I am alive forevermore. So that's why Paul could say, I don't fear death. That's why Paul could say that, you know, death, where is your sting? You have no victory. So if we understand the king is in our midst, no matter what devastation comes, with the worst threat being death, right? Paul teaches that the thing that humankind fears the most is dying. But that's because they die without hope. We as Christians have a future and a hope. And so death is just a door to glory. Right? Yes, we leave people behind. Yes, we hurt. Yes, we miss them. But there is still an ultimate victory for them. Even in our pain and struggle, they have gained victory. They've received their crown of life. Amen? So we don't have to be afraid. And even though they find themselves without a king, without the Davidic monarchy, the Lord himself, and he will not leave, his reign will never end, and the government of the world will be upon his shoulders. That's who their king is. And so what we see here is that at these first few verses, we see this liberating king and this pardoning judge, right? But then in verse 17, there's a shift. The Lord your God is in your midst. Now he's a victorious warrior. And he will exult over you with joy. And meaning he will sing over you with joy. He will sing over you with thanksgiving. And he will be quiet in his love. And he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Right? And so we find God's moved from liberating king and pardoning judge to now being revealed as a savior and a warrior who is delivering his people and rescuing them from the enemy. And so we find here rejoicing again. But this time it's not man that's rejoicing. God is rejoicing. God is in adulation. God is excited that the people are being restored. God's rejoicing over them. He's singing over them, not quietly, not restrained, not subtly, but with shouts of joy. God is bursting forth with singing. Why? Because they have been reconciled. Reconciliation has come. The relationship is now reestablished. The covenant is now renewed. Love is now restored. It's very much the imagery of a marriage that's been reconciled, where the bride and the bridegroom are filled with joy and love for one another after they've done the hard work of forgiveness, after they've done the hard work of breaking, after they've walked that hard way to reconcile and to be able to look one another in the eyes again. It is a joyful thing, and God is elated. It pictures for us later, Jesus is telling of the parable of the prodigal son or the running father. It pictures for us, this is who God is. This joy is not subdued. It's not quiet. It's not dignified. It recalls for us the picture of David dancing before the Ark of the Covenant and Micah, or his wife, saying to him, "You are so undignified." And he said, "I will become more undignified than this." But what he's talking, it's God. God's not behaving dignitally the way that we think. He's not the old dude up in the heavens somewhere looking down. Solemn. No, God is excited and active and dancing and rejoicing and singing because of reconciliation. This is the God that we serve. This is the God who sought us. This is the God who saved us. This is the God who loves us. This is why joy marks this day. Because not only is it a joy to know him and that he gives us joy, he rejoices that he knows us. He sings over us with gladness. He exalts over us with joy. God is dancing in our midst. It's the picture of the body of Christ, the body that is in Christ, in the perichoresis, which is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the holy dance where we are in him and he is in us and we are part of and they are part of us, and there is no separation, but we are in this divine holy dance of sharing and mutuality, of receiving and giving. If we will allow him to shape our loves, if not, we stand outside wanting in. We're not playing, I forgot the name of it, double dutch. Thank you. It's like God's in, God's out, and we're in and we're out, and we're in and we're out, right? And we're trying to no, that's not how this is. You may think that in your mind, but that's not the reality. You've been merged with him, and he is merged with you, and you are part of this divine dance between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because Jesus comes and dies and wraps himself in flesh, he didn't leave his flesh in the tomb, remember? He rose with him. So now flesh is a part of the triune God in the Trinity. So we are included in this beautiful dance. And he's singing and rejoicing. God is. Because we have received it. Right? When we receive this reconciliation, when we receive his goodness, when we receive his love, God rejoices. He's not angry. He's not wagging his finger. I told you not to wander. That's what you get for being bad. That's not God. That's us. That's what we tell our children. That's not what God tells us. Most of us are accustomed to a God who judges. Images of an angry God. And we may even recall images of a shepherd, right? So we go down. I got to keep reading. I'm getting ahead of myself. In verse 19, we see another shift. So we have we have the liberating judge, we have this liberating king, then we shift and we have this savior who is a warrior, and now we shift again and we see God come to us as the shepherd. Behold, I'm going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. Verse 19, I will save the lame and gather the outcast. And I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. And at that time, I'll bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. God here is pictured as a shepherd who is gathering his flock. And we're used to that picture, right? But how often do we stop and imagine God as this one who rejoices over finding those lost sheep? The image that most of us have been taught is that God is angry, and that until Jesus comes and rescues the one, but that's not it. Zephaniah tells us God is a shepherd. God is seeking the lame. God is seeking. We can't separate Jesus and God. They are the same. And if we have in our mind Jesus is different than God, you are practicing a form of polytheism instead of monotheism, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the exact same. If you see God different than Jesus, then what you don't realize is you have a theological break, a theological chasm that says God is different than Jesus. But the scriptures do not teach that. Man has taught that we've been indoctrinated with that, but God is just like Jesus because Jesus is just like God because Jesus is God. So, almost done. This passage pictures for us a God and his people caught up in joy. A joy that overflows, that causes them to erupt in song to one another. A joy that springs up from love and reconciliation and in recovery of brokenness and lostness. Relationships become restored and renewed. It's amazing to think that this joy is not one-sided. It's not just human joy. It's God's joy. God has forgiven them, and there is great joy, not only because they've received forgiveness, but God is overjoyed because they did receive forgiveness, because they did hear his word, because they did choose to reconcile with him. God is rejoicing. God is shouting with joy over this love that has been restored. God is bursting forth in song, and joy is overflowing out of his divine heart. Pure joy. So as we reflect on Emmanuel this week, God with us, let us hold in our hearts this image of God, rejoicing in our reconciliation, exuberant as he sings over us, the joy that he expresses when his children are reconciled to him. When his bride comes home. If you want to understand that, go read Hosea, which is the story of the prophet who God told to marry a prostitute. And she liked being a hoe. She liked it. She stayed in them streets. She wouldn't be married to no prophet. But she does come home. And she does give birth. And so my point is this. No matter how unfaithful we are. And she pictures the absolute worst. Her life before. Pictures the absolute worst in a marriage. Right? It's not just an affair. This is someone who chooses to give what is her husband's up to anybody who will pay for it. And what God is picturing for us there is that there's too many things, guys, that we are offering up our most valuable relationship to for the sake of money or time or ease or comfort. We are just as idolatrous as Hosea's wife was. Just as idolatrous as Israel was. But because we don't have pagan statues in the corner, we think that we're free from this. But they are pagan statues lodged in our heart. Things that we've exalted over the knowledge of God in our minds. Things that we've failed to offer to him that he's asked for. Altars we've erected in high places that need to be torn down. So this Sunday, as you leave and you step into your week of preparations for the holidays, getting the week done, preparing food, preparing homes, preparing for work, preparing for presentations, all the ways and all the things that you do in this mission called your life. Be reminded that joy unspeakable is living in you. Be reminded that you have been restored and redeemed from all of this stuff that is trying to weigh you down. Be reminded that you're worthy of great joy. And be reminded, too, of the God who's singing over you with great joy. Be reminded of a God who is so deeply invested in his creation, so caring for his creation, so much in love with his creation, that he is singing and shouting and rejoicing over it. And we, his creation, in awe and in wonder as God's beloved, are called to be a part of this beautiful celebration. We ought to live our week with that reality, no matter what we face. When we come out of it, we are reminded God is singing over us with joy. My transgressions, my trespasses have been removed, so my response is joy. God is reforming our hearts. He's reforming our loves. He's retraining our allegiances. Let Advent continue that work so that we might be those people that are aliens and strangers, walking in the world but not becoming of it. So, Father, in Jesus' name, as we close this gathering, Father, I pray that the presence that was so tangible, so thick, so powerful, would continue to be made aware in us. Because we know you don't go anywhere. But too often we shift our awareness. I'm leaving church and going home. I'm leaving church and I'm going shopping. I'm leaving church to go pick up the grands. I'm leaving church to go back to work. But you are the church. And you have a mission. And you have a purpose to carry everything that you've received, everything that you've absorbed of him, every way he's manifested in you, to carry it with you. So, Father, we bless these children called by your name. We commission them for their mission this week to walk it out in exuberance and great joy. Let songs erupt out of their very spirits, even when facing challenging things. Let worship erupt. Thank you, Father. And we send you to the uttermost parts of your lives, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that others may come to know the truth. In Jesus' name. Amen.